Today we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 10 and 11. Joshua 10, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Therefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, that we may attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, they and all their armies, and camped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, "Do not forsake your servants. Come up to us quickly, save us and help us, for all of the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the mountains have gathered together against us." So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened, as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now notice, the fear of unbelievers returns. Remember, the unbelievers were very much afraid, as described by Rahab, and they were afraid after the conquest of Jericho. But once the initial attack against Ai failed, they felt, "Oh, well, we can whip these guys at least some of the time." Well, now they saw what happened on the second operation against Ai, and so they're very much afraid, and they saw that they had done to Ai and its king like they had done to Jericho and its king. And they're horrified that Gibeon had made peace with Israel. And Gibeon was a city that was greater than Ai, and those men were mighty warriors. And now those men are among Israel. So Israel has gained strength from their standpoint by having Gibeon allied with them. So they decided to band together in an Amorite coalition against Gibeon, and it's led by the king of Jerusalem, and that would be a warning, of course, to all other possible defectors. Don't you dare try it, because we'll attack you if you do. Notice that this coalition was led by a man named Adonizedek. Now, sometimes it's interesting to look at the meaning of these names, and sometimes people will look up the meaning of a Bible name and say, "Oh, this really proves something, because it has a wonderful meaning," or "it really proves something because it has a bad meaning." It turns out that Adonizedek means Lord of Righteousness. Now, do you suppose that this man was a Lord of Righteousness? I think it's very obvious that he was not, that that title was only a title. It had no spiritual reality, but the title was retained when the reality was lost. Remember, there was another king of Jerusalem that was very famous that truly was a righteous man. Do you remember who he was? Lived earlier in the history. It was a man named Melchizedek. He was the priest and he was also king. And so you see, he was king of righteousness, and the name fit him. You know, many times in life there are people whose names are very good, and the meaning of the name is very good, but they have long outlived the goodness of the meaning of the name. So just remember that when you study the Bible. This is a great example if you encounter someone who says, well, this man must have been a righteous man because look, his name is thus and so. Maybe his parents were righteous and they gave him a very righteous kind of name. The question is, did he live up to it? And so Melchizedek is the contrast to that, who had met Abram 5 centuries earlier. Now, this coalition that came up against the Gibeonites is a test of the Israelite-Gibeonite treaty. See, they had made this treaty, and so they were bound together in this treaty, and now these enemies have come to attack Gibeon. What's Israel going to do about it? There would be many people who would say, well, they got the treaty by deception. We'll just let them suffer the consequences. And so they can just be destroyed. That's okay with us. Obviously, Israel did not respond that way. They responded with integrity in relation to the treaty that they had made. And so they rallied to come to Gibeon's aid. You see that in verses 6 to 9. Now notice the vigor of these soldiers. They marched all night from Gilgal to Gibeon. And that is a steep ascent. If you go to the land of Israel, you'll find that down in the Jordan Valley, it's very steep to get up to the higher lands. And it was a distance of probably about 21 miles. So imagine marching 21 miles up a steep ascent through the night to prepare for a battle. That doesn't sound like a very pleasing prospect, does it? That shows the vigor of these soldiers, by the way. And then verses 10 to 27, you have the battle. And notice verses 10 to 11, it says, the Lord routed the enemy before Israel. You see, there is an interaction here with human effort and divine empowerment. Notice it says there that Joshua came upon them suddenly. So they are using good strategy in terms of marching through the night, coming and getting there when they are unexpected, coming upon them suddenly. But notice the text says the Lord routed them before Israel. The Lord is doing something special. And what does he do in particular that's mentioned that's very unusual? As these people are fleeing away from the battle, the Lord puts down hailstones. Now, one of the things that modern warfare does is they will have paratroopers drop in behind enemy lines, and those soldiers are there, and that is the anvil. And then the advancing army is the hammer. So they are behind enemy lines, and so there's the anvil, and here comes the hammer. Bang, 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 and they cannot retreat because the paratroopers are there, and they get squashed between these two. Now you see what happens in a battle is, in general, the fleeing army flees back on its own country, and so as it flees, it gets stronger because it's going back into its home territory. There are more people back there. It gets stronger as it's going back. But if you have an anvil behind them, they can't do that. And so in essence, what God did was he provided the anvil. And so these Amorites are fleeing away down this steep place, a descent of Horon. And the Israelites are coming behind them, bang, bang, bang. But the hailstones are coming down. And so they're having a problem advancing in the direction they want to go. And it actually says that more people were killed by the hailstones than were killed by the sword that day. Incidentally, in the future, in the Great Tribulation, God will use hailstones from his treasury. You might like to glance at Job chapter 38, verse 22 and 23. Because in this passage, it tells about God's treasury of hail. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. In other words, God is planning for this great event in the future when he will make war on the people of this earth, and he has the hailstones already in his treasury, ready to turn loose on the earth. So, back in Joshua chapter 10, they attacked the enemy as far as Azekah and Makkedah, and those are cities southwest of Gibeon. So now imagine, this was quite the campaign. March all night and go up this steep ascent, have a battle, and then be chasing these people for miles. Now, it's dangerous for a fleeing army to go down a steep place with an enemy coming behind them, because the enemy is at above position and it's attacking from above. But not only that, Joshua prays for a longer day. Give us more time, Lord, so that we can finish up this operation. And so God answered Joshua's prayer for a longer day so that the enemies would not escape. Now notice this is not a private prayer. It says that Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel. So this is not a private prayer. By the way, a public statement like that calls for a clear walk with God. Because if you aren't walking closely to God and you make a big statement like that and then God doesn't answer your prayer, you're sitting pretty high and dry. You need to know what God wants so that you can ask in harmony with his will. And I think sometimes people say presumptuous things. They aren't walking close to God, and then everybody gets the impression God doesn't answer prayer. When in fact, they need to be walking close to God so that the prayers that are asked are prayers that are in harmony with God's will and so that God can receive the glory. And so, what happened? Now, if the sun was going to stand still and the moon was not going to move, how would this happen? One possibility would be that the earth would stop rotating. That'd be a possibility. But that is very problematic. Why? Because the earth is rotating at a tangential velocity on the equator of 1,000 miles an hour. Now, how do you know that? It's very easy. The diameter of the earth is about 8,000 miles, and the circumference is about 25,000 miles. So if the earth goes all the way around in one day, in 24 hours, the earth goes what? 25,000 miles around at the equator. That's a little more than 1,000 miles an hour. Now, if you would suddenly stop the earth that's rotating 1,000 miles an hour, what would happen? Everything would just go whoosh. I mean, the oceans would go slurp all over the land. You'd have tsunamis like have never been seen on this world. And buildings and stuff would just slide off of their foundations and crumble, and I mean, it would kill everybody on the earth if you would suddenly stop the earth. And obviously, they went on with their battle like normal. So it couldn't have been that way. Now, obviously, God could make a miracle so that none of that would happen. That's possible. But that is not God's way of working unnecessary miracles. I think that probably what there was a refraction of light that somehow bent the light so that the light of the sun and the moon were over these places where they needed to have it. Now, there is a precedent in relation to that in Scripture that occurred hundreds of years later, because in the days of Hezekiah, you remember he was sick. And so the prophet said to him, "Would you like the sundial to go backward or forward 10 degrees. He said, "Well, it always goes forward 10 degrees. Let it go backward." God said, "Okay." So the sundial shadow moved backward 10 degrees. Now, what would happen there? Was God making the earth stop and then go back the other way? Well, again, you'd have the same problem. A clue that you have is that the Babylonians, who were great astronomers, came to hear about the miracle that happened in the land. In other words, there was some kind of local thing that went on that didn't happen in Babylon, but they had heard about it, and they wanted to investigate it, which would suggest that some kind of refraction of the light had occurred to make that shadow go backward. Anyway, those are things we don't have detail about, but I'm just saying it seems very clear that the earth did not stop rotating for a while and then start up. Because guess what? If it would start up at 1,000 miles an hour, you'd have the things going the other way. Now, notice that this event was written in the book of Jasher. Incidentally, the book of Jasher is also mentioned in 2 Samuel 1, verse 18. What do you make of this? This was evidently a book that records great events that God has done. So, 2 Samuel 1, 18. It says, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah to sing the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, obviously, the book of Jasher is not part of the Bible. But you can see that the Bible says certain things that references other books that are not in the Bible. In other words, God expects his people to read other things in addition to the Bible. Sometimes people get the notion, well, the Bible is the only thing I read. I'm not reading these other books. I'm just reading the Bible. And it's interesting that the Bible itself says, you can check out this at such and such a place. Notice also when you get to Joshua chapter 10, verse 14, what does the author emphasize about this event? He says, there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. You see, the author is not emphasizing the amazing physical phenomena, as amazing that was, where the sun and moon stopped, at least the light that was coming that way, but rather that God heeded the voice of a man. Incidentally, I think this shows the importance of prayer in accomplishing what is already known to be God's will. Look at verse 8. Because in verse 8, God said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Well, praise the Lord. Go ahead. God said he's done it already, so that suits us just fine. We'll just have a prayer meeting and praise God that he has already delivered, and we'll just watch him fall over. Notice, it's not like that. Joshua prays that God would intervene in relation to the day so that they could really finish doing the job. Now, as we keep reading on down through verse 16 and following, it says that these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened, while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on their necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on 5 trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. These kings saw this cave as a place of safety. And so at first, the place they thought was safe became their jail. They put stones there and they set up a guard. And then they went on, the rest of the army went on with the project of getting rid of the enemy opposition. And then they came back to deal with the kings later. And it became a place of doom. They were killed and put in there, and then the cave sealed up with stones. Now notice the importance of good strategy. You know the old saying, a stitch in time saves nine. In other words, don't delay and allow the soldiers to escape. If you allow the soldiers to escape, they can appoint a new leader when you got rid of the kings. And those kings could have been just quickly killed by a few men, but there was strategy to wait because Israel would benefit by being encouraged in a ceremony of triumph. Then as you go on down through the episode there, verses 22 to 27, you see that Joshua used the execution of these kings. All the Israelite men were present, verse 24. He honored the captains as personally participating in the triumph, and he emphasized how important it was to be courageous. You know, one of our problems is we say we believe in God, but often we're not courageous. And so he's emphasizing that point, being courageous, and he wants them to increase in confidence what God would do in the future. Verse 25b. Now, this is not merely gloating over these enemies that are vanquished. God is getting the glory. You can see it there in verse 25. It says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Now, those kings were under God's curse. You can see that in verses 26 and 27, because they killed them, they hanged them on trees. You remember the ruling from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23, whoever is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And then they take them down at sunset according to how God had commanded. You can see they're very concerned about being faithful to God's specific directions. And then in verses 28 through 43, you have the conquest of the southern cities. And notice, these cities fell very quickly. Verse 35, there's a siege of only one day. Now, that's not the usual way it worked, because they would besiege a city and it took time till they ran out of their food supply and so on and so on and so on. Usually that was a long process. So, verse 35, the siege lasted one day. Verse 32, 2 days. And the cities quickly made new kings to replace the ones slain. For example, Hebron, verse 37. What it indicates is it took some time to conclude the mop-up operation. And then verses 40 to 43 is a summary noting the keys to success. One of those keys is obedience, verse 40, and another is God's intervention, verse 42. See, a lot of people would like to have God's intervention but aren't willing to obey. Oh, Lord, do this. Oh, Lord, do that. Do something else. But when God says, do it this way, well, I think we can do it another way and it'll work all right. And these battles are characterized by doing it exactly the way God said, and then God intervening gloriously. And notice, these battles were characterized by having Joshua and all Israel with him. It's no more of this thinking, it's just going to be easy, just send a few warriors up there. They learned their lesson. The cities where it says Joshua and all Israel with him were Libna, verse 29, Lachish, verse 31, Eglon, verse 34, Hebron, verse 36, Debir, verse 38. And that brings us to chapter 11. In chapter 11, you have the conquest of the north. Now, if you remember the geography of Israel, they came across the Jordan, sort of in the middle of the country, And so the one we just looked at was the conquest toward the south, and now you're going to have a conquest toward the north. So in essence, they came in the middle, so that divides the country in half, and you can conquer each piece separately. Now, as you look at this chapter, you can see that there is a repetition of Joshua did as commanded. See, that is a secret of victory. So there's a huge coalition in the north headed by Jabin, king of Hazor. He had a large army, he had chariots, and the natural response in such a situation is to be afraid. And the enemy is camped at the waters of Merom, as you see there in verse 5. And notice, you have something that would appear very frightening because you have a large army, you have chariots. Chariots were like the supreme battle weapon of that time period. And God gives an encouraging word. Verse 6, he says, "Tomorrow I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You will destroy their most powerful military equipment." Now notice what this illustrates. Things are often very different from what they seem on the surface. You see, the Lord said, verse 6, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Now, it looked like they were facing an impossibly formidable enemy. They had superior military equipment. Their numbers and equipment are actually going to be worthless, God says. Why? Because God is going to bring the victory. But notice what it also says. You are supposed to destroy some of this wonderful military equipment. Wouldn't it be nice to keep it and save it for when you need it? See, that's the natural way of thinking. But it's not nice to do it. It's not wise to do it. It's not good to do it if God says, don't do it. And so many people will approach the Bible and they come to a passage that says something they don't like and say, well, I don't like this. I don't agree with this. I don't think it's necessary. I mean, after all, it's not spiritual. So I'm not going to do it. And certainly God can bless me anyway. That's what the devil wants you to think. So what does Joshua do? Verse 7. He moves quickly to the attack. It says, "Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them." Then verse 8, "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, to the brook Misrepoth, and to the valley of Mizpah eastward. They attacked them until they left none of them remaining. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." Now it required faith to destroy deliberately this good military equipment. Now, as a contrast, David kept a few war horses. Now, that was not necessarily a violation of God's commandment to kings. You remember in the book of the law, one of the books of Moses, God had said that the king is not to multiply horses to himself. He's not to multiply gold and silver to himself, or gold. And he's not to multiply wives to himself. Well, David saved a few of the horses. Now, that would not necessarily be a violation of many horses. But you know what it did? It sowed the seeds of disaster in the kingdom. Because his son Solomon had thousands of horses. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 8, verse 4. You see, when God gives a command, the temptation for us is to think, well, it isn't critically important to follow it in detail. Well, I don't like what he says about the husband-wife relationship, so we're going to do it different. Well, I don't like what he says about divorce and remarriage, so we're going to handle it differently. Well, I don't like what he says about various other things. And it takes faith to say, you know what? God wrote this. He's smarter than we are. He's wiser than we are. He's the one who's running the program of the universe. We'd as well get on his side and do it his way. And then we can experience God's blessing. So, don't be afraid. Incidentally, repeated struggle with fear is not proof that you have failed spiritually. Notice how God is saying in this book of Joshua, don't be afraid. Be of good courage. And it's repeated to the Israelites. You see, fear in itself is not a sign of spiritual evil. It's what you do in terms of your fear. If you're willing to go ahead and hamstring the horses and burn the chariots with fire and aren't saying, well, you know, I might need them in the next battle. See, that's a different kind of story. Now notice in this chapter, you have emphasis on utter destruction. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 14. So they struck all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was none left breathing. Then he burned Hazor with fire. Verse 12. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. And then verse 14. And all the spoil of those cities and the livestock the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. Verse 15, as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. You see, this is obedience in detail. And you know, our Lord Jesus, remember, Joshua is the Old Testament name that's equivalent to Jesus. It doesn't mean Joshua in the Old Testament is Jesus, but it reminds us of that connection. Joshua provides the victory here. God works through Joshua to provide the victory, and God works through Jesus to provide us the victory. And Jesus fulfilled God's word completely and perfectly. Notice you have verse 15, complete obedience to Moses' word. That's continuity with the past. And it's showing that Joshua was very careful to obey what God had told Moses. Then in chapter 11, verses 16 to 23, you have summary information about the conquest in the north. Verse 17, they captured all their kings and killed them. And notice verse 18 says something that gives you a little different impression about the battle campaign. It says, Joshua made war a long time with those kings. In other words, if you're just reading over the rest of it, it just sounds like the cities are falling, boom, 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 boom. It was just very quick within a few days or weeks. But then when it says he made war a long time, it's obvious that there are other battle operations that are happening in the region that are not mentioned here. In other words, Joshua is cleaning it out in detail. It took a long time. And you see, this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 7:24 and following. So you might like to look at that. I'm going to read some of those verses. Because it took a long time to finish up this campaign. This campaign is not just something of a few days. What he's showing you is that individual battle situations were often short. Deuteronomy 7:24. You shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord your God will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I. How can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet against them until those who are left and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away those nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, for the wild beasts would grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. He will deliver their kings into your hand so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. So you see, God was actually planning for them not to conquer the whole country just instantly. He was letting them do it stage by stage so that the wild beasts would not get too strong for them. And he would send hornets if they were hiding themselves somewhere. Just imagine them hiding in some place and thinking they're getting by, and all these hornets are coming after them. It gives them an incentive to move out of that place, doesn't it? Now, back in Joshua chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now notice, Israel made no treaties except with Gibeon. God hardened the rest to ensure their utter destruction, but God had mercy on Gibeon. Now I think that is very interesting. Notice that God has mercy on people that turn toward him, even if they are full of utter confusion. Remember, Rahab realized, this is the true God. I'm going to forsake these other gods. I'm joining with the true God. But she was a liar in the midst of that. The midwives in Egypt, they realized it wasn't right to kill those Hebrew baby boys. And so they told a big lie to Pharaoh. They said, well, the women are so lively, they always get delivered before we get there. And God blessed them. You see, God was blessing people who were turning toward him without demanding they clean up every act in their life first and then come to me. And you see that with the Gibeonites. It's obvious they saw, we don't want to be fighting against this God. And so they made this big liar scheme to claim they were from a foreign country and make a deal with us. And God had mercy on them. But the others, when they heard about what was happening, God hardened their hearts so that they would be utterly destroyed. Now that should warn us all, shouldn't it? Because God will open the door in front of you when you say yes to him, even though you're imperfect, even though you're doing some things in your life that may be wrong that you don't realize yet. But if you are resistant to him and are trying to go your own way, he will actually help you be resistant to him. He'll harden you more. And I think many, many people go astray because they think that they can trifle with God and disobey certain commandments that are in the New Testament that they don't agree with or don't like, and they think it'll be okay. You know what you're doing when you do that? You're saying, I'm open to being hardened. Verse 21 and 22, it says, Joshua cut off the Anakim. Now later, in chapter 14, the Anakim are specifically attributed to Caleb's warfare. We'll look at that sometime later. Then in verse 23, Joshua took the whole land, but there is much to be possessed in detail. If you glance at chapter 13, verse 1, you find out there was still much to be possessed. And here it says, Joshua took the whole land. How does that fit? Joshua conquered the land, but then when the inheritance is handed out, people were to individually go out and find those Canaanites that were in those little hollows and valleys and exterminate them. Joshua took the land. He took the whole land. Jesus has conquered for us. But then it is our job to appropriate his power and deal with the Canaanites in our own lives. What little vestiges of wrong philosophy and wrong ideas and things that are contrary to Scripture are we willing to say, I'm rejecting that. I'm going to follow God's way on that point. I'm willing to quit doing it this way that I used to do it because that doesn't line up with Scripture. You see, that was analogous to the Israelites. When they got their inheritance, they needed to go out and root out all the Canaanites in their territory. Even though the big resistance was broken, the cities had been taken, and yet there were Canaanites hiding in the little places. So many times people want to save the Canaanites because they like them a little bit. You know, I don't think it's necessary to do it the way God says. Well, when you get to the book of Judges, you find out what the results of that will be. So for next time, study in particular two chapters, chapter 14 and chapter 20. We're not going to spend time in the session going over the details of which tribe gets which piece of land and so on. But you can read that in there for the general picture of what's happening. But we'll look in more detail at chapter 14 and chapter 20.